How many of you did Latin in school? Beautiful. One, two. Learning Latin, Latin. It's another language. I don't know if my accent changed after procedure. You never know what happens. So, what do you know what this word, this big word that I put up there to impress you? Faith alone? Kind of. By the way, we call those of us who don't go to Roman Catholic churches, what are we people called? What are we protesting? We're protesting the Catholics, okay. Their teachings. Who is our patron saint? Martin Luther. He is the one who actually started all this protesting. What was he protesting against? Indulgences, 85 words, the 85 theses he nailed to the door. This 95. This morning, I reduced it by 10. That's what happens if you keep protesting. It keeps going down. Actually, we have a lot of things to protest today against our current church that has its own practices that sometimes are unbiblical. And Jason kind of touched on it this morning in Sunday school. But as we come to Romans chapter 4, I've got some historical truth to share with you, and I'm going to read it. Sola fide means justification by faith alone. Alone by faith, which is the Christian doctrine that distinguishes us from a couple of denominations, one being the Catholic. It's also the Orthodox Church. I don't know if you realize outside of the Catholic Church, there is also an Orthodox Church that has its own Pope and churches all over the world. In fact, in India, the Syrian Orthodox Church is over 2,000 years old. In fact, the nurse anesthesiologist who kind of welcomed me into the operation theater, we kind of looked at each other. Now, some of you folks may not get it, but I'll explain it to you. When you are in a foreign country, let's say if you're a white American who's in a country like China or in India, Carol will know this, if you're in Italy and you see someone of your own kind, you kind of very curiously look at that person. You're just glad to meet someone of your own kind. It's just human nature. And so as I went into the operation theater, I saw someone of my own ethnicity, and we looked at each other. And it's funny, in America, we sometimes don't know, do you acknowledge, do you ignore? So you kind of start with a gaze, and you kind of, you politely nod. And if people ask you your name, you kind of don't. So this guy, we did the proper nod as I did with everyone else there. Then I asked him his name, hoping that would lead into conversation. But yeah, he had a strange name that I've never heard before, so I let it go, and he didn't seem to be interested. And I thought, you know, I don't want to distract this guy because I want him focused on giving me the right dosage. And then later he asked me. But what was interesting is he comes from the Orthodox background, and very rarely do I meet people of Indian origin who belong to the Orthodox. And so it's funny, as I'm about to go under, we were having a deep theological conversation on the difference between Baptists and Pentecostals. Comes from the Orthodox Church. And so let me tell you our history, and this is interesting. Martin Luther was a professor of theology in the Catholic Church, and from 1510 to 1520, Luther lectured on the Psalms and on the book of Hebrews, Romans, and Galatians. And as he studied these portions, especially Romans chapter 4, 1 to 5, Galatians 3, 1 to 7, and Genesis 15, 6, he came to the conclusion that all these practices of penance are not biblical. He became convinced that the church was corrupt in its ways and had lost sight of what he saw as several of the central truths of Christianity, the most important of which for Luther was the doctrine of justification. God's act declaring a sinner righteous by faith alone through God's grace. He began to teach that salvation or redemption is a gift of God's grace attainable only through faith. And this morning we look at Romans chapter 4 because that's what Paul's trying to say to the Jewish people who actually had their confidence in a lot of other things. Their confidence was that they were Jewish people. Their confidence was they had the law. Their confidence was, hey, but we do some religious rites, so we must be favored by God. And so when you look at verses 1 to 8, Paul talks about it's faith and not works. Remember, Abraham was their patron father of faith. And what people believed at that time is, as long as you belong to the lineage of Abraham, you are a benefactor of his faith, his merits. And so Paul says, time out. If you go by what Abraham did, you're missing the point that that is not why he was called righteous. And to make the point, he says, if you take Abraham's righteousness and take it before God, God's not going to be impressed. But keeping to the point that Abraham was righteous, he quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And what does Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says? It says, he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. What's interesting is, numerically, 15 comes before 17. It's in Genesis chapter 17 you see Abraham's first act of works, and that is being circumcised. But much before he got circumcised, he was called righteous. So how can you make the argument that your works impress God enough to be called righteous? And so he says, it's not the circumcision. It's not anything religious that Abraham did. It was his simple belief and faith in God that God recognizes and says, that's my boy. That's righteousness. And just as God declared Abraham righteous, what Paul does is picks up another Old Testament hero, and that is David. And says, you know what? It's not because David did anything. It's purely God's grace. And he quotes from Psalm 32 that says, blessed is anyone whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So this morning, even as we come to the table of the Lord, what a great preparation for us to know what gives us the right to come here. Or better still, do you come with a sense of guilt? Or do you come with a sense of freedom? What qualifies you to lift your head up and walk? If I were to ask you, how are you doing this morning as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, if I gave you a sheet to grade yourselves? I wonder how you'd grade yourself. Was texting with someone this week. It was a very sweet set of texts. It started off with the person thanking God that I am doing well. And then it somehow went into this area of the person saying, you know what, it's sad, but I'm not doing well in my walk with the Lord. I'm paraphrasing. And the person was telling me, you know, some of the people at Neshaminy are godly people, they're saints. And I think what the person was doing is comparing himself to other Christians and feeling horrible. Now, let me make two points. There might be truth in our lives when we look at other people and say, you know what, we should be doing better. You know, as I referenced last Sunday, when I saw my cousin's grandson pass away and the way those parents handled it, I made reference last Sunday to the fact that as the son's casket, 22-year-old guy's casket was going down, the father's hand went up in worship. When I see that, I have to look at myself and say, am I that kind of a worshiper of God? So it's quite okay for us to look around, compare ourselves and say, how am I doing? I want to put that in a healthy perspective and then ask the question, so what else do you have to come to God with apart from your own evaluation or someone else's evaluation of who you are in Christ? And that's part of what Paul's getting at. Where does your righteousness this morning come from? Is it because of how well you're living your Christian life? Or is it, do you grade yourself low because how you do not have your act together? And scriptures have a different answer for that, and that would be our righteousness does not come from works. You were not saved by good works. Even after being saved, you are not righteous because of the good things that you do. Is there a place for it? Absolutely. But I want you to know this morning, that's not why you're righteous. Look at verses 9 to 12. Let me read that for you. Because he says it's not just by works. Faith is not even by the rites that we do, religious stuff. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? He's going on to works. Or also for the uncircumcised. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but after. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of the circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. It's faith, not works. It's faith, not rights. We can use another word for rights this morning. Those of us who do all kinds of ministry, Paul would say, you're doing well, you're being righteous, not because of all the things that you do. Since Abraham was considered righteous before the circumcision rite, what then is the value of the rite? Paul says it's a sign and a seal for something that happened much before. Does it have a place? This is where we don't go to extremes. Is there a place for religious rites and expectations? Absolutely. What function does it play? It functions as a sign of what's happened. It's also a seal of what's happened. Let me ask you, outside the text question, what else in our Christian faith is called a sign and a seal? Holy Spirit, yes. What religious rite? Baptism. Baptism doesn't save us. Well, what does baptism stand for? A seal and a sign of dying to Christ and being raised in Christ. So you see the consistency in the faith. Look at verse 13 to 17. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law. Now he's going on to the third topic. It's not works. It's not religious right. And we saw this in chapter 3. It's not even the law. And he says, it did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 14. For it is, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Let me ask you a question from last week. What is the purpose of the law? So let's turn our pages, since we are students of the word. Look into your Bibles and give me a verse from chapter 3 that gives us the answer to the question, what is the purpose of the law? You can shout it out. Barb, you found it? Which verse is it? 3:20. It's a verse that you should know. It's a good, you can use the same thing. Why do we have the Bible? For the purpose of telling us a couple of things. One, who are we? Correct? If we didn't have the Bible, would we know that we were sinners? No, we wouldn't. Would we know what Jesus did for us? No, we wouldn't. We would not know who God is. So we don't worship the Bible. But what the Bible does for us is gives us information. The Word of God convicts us. And the Word of God introduces us to Jesus. Be very careful of exalting the Word above the God of the Word. And so the purpose of the law was to make us aware that we're sinners. You could take the phrase, do you know the phrase from courts, that the book was thrown at them? That's what the Word of God does for us. We get the book thrown at us, and thanks be to God that Jesus is the one who rescues us. Now here's the point he's trying to make. The third point is, Abraham was called righteous before works. Chapter 15 came before chapter 17. Here's the other discovery that everyone ought to know. He was called righteous much before the law came. So everyone who's making the argument that the law is important and following the law is what makes you righteous, Paul says, time out. He was called righteous before the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So Paul is exalting the virtue of faith and the role of faith. And he says, much before you could do religious stuff to please God, Abraham was called righteous. Much before even this great law came into place, given by God, Abraham was called righteous. And the point being made is, if you pay attention to that, you will discover that it's purely the grace of God. Two key words when it comes to salvation, when it comes to your relationship with God. It's grounded on faith. It has less to do with you, but it has everything to do with the grace of God. Now, as I told you before, this is almost like a legal document. There's a great argument being made. It's put in great sections, built one on top of the other. But look at verse 17, because if you are having a plaintiff and a defendant, and you've got lawyers on both sides, you should hope to hear objections. And the objection could be, what gives God the right or the capability to do that? Look at verse 17, a great verse thrown into the middle of all of this. Chapter 4, verse 17. Let me read from verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on the grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, meaning it was said to Abraham, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. Now listen to this, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existing the things that do not exist. Let me read it again. What gives God the right or even the capability to pull this stuff out of nowhere? That's basically what he's trying to say. It has nothing to do with Abraham's righteousness. It has nothing to do with the law. And then suddenly out of nowhere, God says, I'm going to call you righteous. What kind of a God is this? That's the question being answered. Listen to it again. Who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. There's a big theological word for that, and that it's called ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. So much more than being a magician. I love watching magic, by the way. It's just fascinating. Maybe one of the things I'd like to do in my new life is learn magic. But it is fascinating to watch guys do the best of them, doing stuff that just blows your mind. Bringing stuff out of nowhere, putting people, they get out from here and then you find them there, sawing them into two. Just amazing stuff. And it's all tricks of the mind that they do. Now, if people could do that, the question is, where does God have the right to do it? And the principle here, which is cardinal to our faith, and that is, God is not part of creation. God is outside creation. He exists by himself. And one of the things he's capable of doing is doing things that come out of nowhere. Okay, time for questions. This principle and character of God is tied to many Christian doctrines. By the word doctrine, I mean some basic principles in our Christian faith. You with me? The fact that God is capable of creating out of nothing, I am suggesting to you, is part of our Christian faith and the pillars of our faith. Here's my question to you. Name me at least three. Where is this principle found? That God can, out of nowhere. The first one is creation. Name me something else. Okay, the Immaculate Conception of how Jesus was born. Give me some core doctrines that are part of the fact that God can do stuff out of nowhere. Go to the Gospels. Healings. Do you remember the man with the withered hand? Jesus does not need half a hand to create a whole hand. Because he's capable of creating out of nothing, if he wanted to play a prank on you, he could grow a third hand for you. That wouldn't be a prank. That would be a cruel joke. That might cause you to testify. Everyone asking you, where did you get your third hand? And then suddenly you become an evangelist. The thing that two hands didn't get you to do. My case in point is, God can do a miracle. Why? A miracle is basically God intervening natural laws. Isn't that what a miracle is? The natural order has predictable stuff that are logical, that are predictable, that are explainable. And that is the boundary of science. Miracles cannot be explained by science because it comes from a world other than the created world. Why? Because God is able to do things out of nothing. Let me give you a third doctrine that comes out of the fact that God is a God who can create out of nothing. How about the resurrection? Do you believe you will rise again? What principle does it come from? The fact that dead is not the end for God. He can create new life. And so a core doctrine, when you put all of that together, Paul would step back and say, then what stops God from calling random people righteous? Nothing. You see, the argument being made is wonderful. It's not your works. It's not the religious stuff that you do. Do they help? Yeah. It's not the law. It's something else. It is God's promise. Look at verse 18 to 25. We're still talking about Abraham. And it says, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grows strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Notice what's being said. And think about this for a moment. We've made the point that Abraham believed God and it was imputed, I think is the King James Version, it was given to him as righteousness. But his faith was not just in Genesis chapter 15. You know, he might have been a 20 or a 30-year-old guy when he believed God. We don't know his age. Think about the time from then till he was 100 years old. For the next 5 or 4 decades or 6 decades, guess what? This guy believed. I mean, he's seeing his wife starting to have wrinkles and needing to put more makeup. And he looks at her and he says, not only am I getting old, but she's getting old. And yet scriptures tell us he did not weaken in his faith. He did not waver. And what struck me this last week and this week is the phrase, he grew strong in his faith. And what God's word was teaching me as I read that is, Joe, are you growing stronger in your faith? Faith is something that God gives. Faith is something that you and I should have. But here's my question to you. Are you growing in your faith like Abraham? You may be growing in your Bible reading. You may be growing in worship. But this morning we're talking about faith, the kind of faith that Abraham had, the kind of faith that you came to believe in Christ. And my question to you is a deeply spiritual question. Are you growing strong in your faith? Pay attention to it. Your faith should be stronger today than it was a year ago, than it was 5 years ago. Because I think you've understood the point. It's faith that makes you righteous. You can try to be a good person. You should. You should try to live a holy life. You should. But at the end of the day, folks, what makes you righteous before God is your faith. Look at verse 23 to 25, the climax of all of this. But the words it was counted to him or imputed to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. You notice how it shifts from Abraham to you? It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who has delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It ends up on a high note, and the high note is, if Abraham was called righteous because of his faith, you ready with a drum roll? How many of you have faith in Jesus Christ this morning? I made you raise your hands very intentionally. You can put it down. Do you know what God looks at you this morning and says? You're righteous. You're righteous like Abraham. Unbelievable, right? It's not by works. It's not because of the law. It's not because of religious things that you might do. It's purely a gift of God's grace that he looks at you, and the moment you trust Jesus Christ, he puts a label on your forehead and says, righteous. How amazing is that? So I ended my text with this brother of mine saying, you know, I understand how you might be feeling, but I said, I'm no different than you. I said, both of our righteousness does not come from how well we are living the Christian life. Should we aim better? Absolutely. I'll be the first one to tell you that. Do better. Love God better. Love God's word better. Live holy. Live generous. Absolutely. Those ought to be the sign and the seal of what's happening in your heart. If nothing's happening in your heart, guess what? It won't show up. But if you, by faith, are walking in Christ, putting your best foot forward in your belief of Christ, here's the fact of God's word. It says, you are counted righteous. You can't add to it. You cannot take away with it as long as you keep your faith in Christ. It's then in the belief that God loves you, God sent a Savior for you. You have nothing good in yourself, but God has decided to justify you. Remember the legal word from last week. Justify just means the judge has the right to set you free. And as much as it could have been just a signature, what the judge did is, in keeping with the law, he says, I'll send a ransom for your freedom. He didn't lower the standards. That's why he's a credible God. He's a God of integrity. He didn't put away the law. He fulfilled the law. And so we can walk with confidence that everything that you and I needed to do, Christ has done for us. And so this morning, I do want to invite you to a life of freedom and not a life of guilt and shame. Now, if God convicts you of sin, I'm not going to soften that for you. That's between God and you. But your identity in Christ should not come off your own righteousness. It's something that God gives by His grace and grace alone. And once you understand that, you will deeply, deeply appreciate what Jesus means to you. You will deeply, deeply be grateful to Him for what He has done that you cannot do. And I hope this morning you end up leaving with love of God, love of Christ's work, and with a sense of freedom that He has set us free and paid the ransom. Let us pray. And so, Father, this morning we need to hear that it is not our righteousness, it's not our works, it's not the law, but it's actually God's promise done for us in Christ Jesus. We are so glad for two truths this morning. One is the bad news, and that is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is a brotherhood in us beggars. We are people who were infected worse than the coronavirus. We were a quarantined people who were spreading sin around. And then you sent Jesus into our quarantined camp. And He took our infection, died on the cross, so that we could be freed out of this camp of sin. And that is the second truth, the good news. Jesus has become our cure. Jesus has become our Savior. In Jesus Christ, we have become virus-free and righteous. And so as we come up for prayer and then eventually to celebrate and remember the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, I pray Your Spirit and Your Word would swell up within us, that we would renew our love and appreciation of the great Savior who has done everything for us. And God's people said, Amen.